Maybe if you should feel free to move up if you'd like, then I won't talk as loud. let's go ahead and get to the business at hand, which is the Word of God. And I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Then I'd like to ask if I could impose upon Micah Williams to read John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Then what we'll do is we'll have just a little short review, our current, where we are on the outline, and then today's discussion. If you notice, it's the same menu every day. That's on purpose. So let's pray. Our Father, we would call you Abba Father, a very tender and intimate expression of our relationship with you, Abba Father. Father, this is a time in which your intuition would say that when we ask for bread, we need a bread. We need bread and not a stone. And this is what we're asking for, the bread of the Word of God. And we ask you that through the Spirit of God, through the activity of who you are, you would work in such a way that this word is given in a way that is most appetizing and beneficial for the body of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Micah, could I ask you to read that for us? Thank you very much. So in our study, we have identified several things. And so let's review where we've been, because I really only have 2 days to sort of tie this together, and that's an impossibility. So what we're going to do is sort of summarize here. So what we started out with was in illustrating that this is sort of the precipice of the entire passage of the Upper Room Discourse. And we're kind of coming to the second parable, or the second illustration. The first one was living color, where he was on his knees bathing the disciples' feet. Here, it's the color of his words. And so he talks about the vine and the branch, and we identified three different individuals in the story. There is the true vine, and we talked about what that meant to the Jewish listener. There is the vine dresser, the expert gardener or horticulturalist of all time, and that's the Father. And then we talked about, and this is verses 1 through 3, we talked about his activity, and that included everything from taking away when those who don't bear fruit, as well, and the various shades of meaning. And then we talked about if you do bear fruit, there is a process that happens to you called pruning, or cleaning is really the simplistic word, cleaning. And then yesterday we spent a lot of time discussing about 8 principles of chastening out of the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And those were some hard discussions, because chastening is never a pleasant experience. Little Gracie did not wake up this morning and say, "This is a fantastic day, I'm going to get a spanking." That is not how she starts her day. It usually degenerates from "Good morning, Daddy," to something else, right? And so we understand that chastening is not necessarily something we would pick as a first item on the menu. It's kind of like, the green beans of the hour. But It is very important for us, and we have to have the right response, the right understanding. And we ended yesterday talking about individuals who were chastened in the Bible. And in particular, we ended with Jonah. And I was remembering thinking of Jonah because I have to confess to you that my heart itself so resembles Jonah on a pretty much routine basis. I want you to go over there. No, thank you very much. I'll go over here. No, listen, I prepared for you a storm. Thank you very much. I want to sleep through it. Okay, well then I prepared for you a fish. Thank you very much. It stinks. I'll go. And you go and you do what you're supposed to do and you get mad about it, which you have no place to be mad about. And the Lord says, oh, not again, right? And so he sends the plant, he sends the worm, he sends in the vehement heat. Remember that? And I didn't say it right yesterday, but you understand that at the very end there, Jonah is a dehydrated grape on the ground, okay? I don't know if you've ever seen somebody truly dehydrated, but they are sicker than a dog, okay? That's what we say in medicine, that we say just before you're about to die, that's what we mean. You're sicker than a dog, okay? I don't know what that really looks like, but that's what we mean. And so he is just dehydrated. I can, you know, how it is when you're dehydrated, the tongue is like, that reminds me of this funny, I won't tell the story. It was really funny, though. Okay, I'll tell you. All right. So one day I'm working, and this girl comes in, and she says, my boyfriend put the thing in my tongue. I said, what? He pierced my tongue, and it's swollen, and I can't talk right. Just like that. Can you take it out? I said, well, look at there. It's swollen. And I literally had these pliers and needle nose unscrewing this tongue thing out of her mouth. And so I took it out. She goes, thank you, very much. So here's Jonah. He's flat on his back. His tongue is stuck to the roof of his mouth. And God says to him, and I turn to this. He says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah, this is what he says. It is right even to death. Jonah, come on, man. You're going to die for this? Come on, maybe just think how many people have to be wrong for you to be right. Huh? Think about that one. And so Jonah obviously eventually comes around. But that's really chastening, isn't it? That's a real necessity that we go through because it produces what we talked about yesterday morning of brokenness, a pulverization of the soul so that you can't be put back together in your old flesh. Remember that? That was our discussion then. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to enter into the center paragraph, the center portion of this paragraph. So we started out by talking about the activity of the Father. That's verses 1 through 3. Now in the middle section of about 4 verses, we're going to talk about the activity and relationship with the true vine. And this becomes actually the real focus of the hour. Abiding in the vine is the absolute one and only prerequisite to bearing fruit. There is no other fruit bearing outside of abiding in the vine. So if you look at your life and you say, well, I have a lot of fruit, but I'm not sure I'm abiding in the vine, then maybe that's not really fruit. Maybe it's counterfeit, right? And so we're going to talk about that today. So let me illustrate this by introducing this by an event that happened early in my young years. I used to spend my summers on a farm, my cousin's farm, aunt and uncle's farm in Poplar Bluff, Missouri. And so that's kind of down near Jackson and Cape Girardeau. And they ran cattle, and I picked cotton, and we had this huge garden. They had this huge garden. I would spend summers down there. And I was probably thought of as mischievous. But we were picking tomatoes one day. And you know, they're really big, juicy tomatoes. And I saw one on the ground, all right? And you think, oh, I better pick it up. So I go over, and I put my hand on it, and my fingers go all the way through it. It was rotten. But on the outside, it looked good. Now, I noticed that I had not destroyed the outside. My fingers had just barely gotten inside it, and so I quickly took it out. And I said to my cousin Ruth, I said, oh, there's one over there. And she goes, all right. She goes, oh, and she starts talking with her nasal talk. She goes, oh, that's not funny. Okay? Counterfeit fruit doesn't do anybody any good, right? So that's what we're going to talk about. So let's go to the text. I'm going to read this section, this verse here that my brother read. Thank you, Micah, for doing that so well for me. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. There'll be five words that begin with C here. There's clean, cannot, can, cast, and come. And in order to hit all the major points, I will simply tell you that verse 3 talks about the word clean. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. That is actually a partial quote from John 13 when the Lord Jesus was talking about with Peter, you are already all clean, but not all of you. Remember that? And he was identifying really Judas. And so you get this idea that cleaning and the word of God are absolutely interrelated. And that's very true. It even says so. You are already clean because of the word. And that word, that translation is the word logos, which is kind of an interesting concept. You know, logos is not just verbiage, not just articulation or phonation of sounds out of your throat and gullet. It really is a communication of all the concepts and precepts and ideologies and thinking that is being stated or lived out. And remember, there's many ways to communicate. There's communication like I'm doing now, which is talking. But, you know, my father-in-law is not in here, but he is a man of few words. But let me tell you, he communicates. In fact, I have this really great story about him. I was, he doesn't say much, right? So, you know, those kind of people that don't say much, you really listen close because whatever they say is really important. So here I am at the dinner table. It's a Thanksgiving meal, and I'm passing him the beans. I said, would you like some beans? It puts hair on your chest. He doesn't even flinch. He goes, hair doesn't grow on steel. It surprised me so much. I went, that is so funny. I'm stealing. Nothing. If you say that to him, he'll turn 10 shades of red, and my wife will talk to me. All right, but the point is that there's different styles of communication. Mr. Rockhold communicates really by his actions, right? Well, when God communicates, he communicates not only verbally, but he also communicates by action. But it's more than that, it's by life. So that when God is going to say something, you and I, as the artist Michael Card would say, we use so many clumsy words, but he would speak a person. And the person represents all that is of God. So that when somebody said to him, show us the Father, and he said, have I not been with you all this time, that you would not have seen the Father? And meaning, I am representing the Father. Whatever you see in me is exactly how the Heavenly Father would act, do, think, and go about his business. So that if I stop and eat with the tax collectors and sinners, guess what? The Father would do that too. And if I stop and I would stoop down to write in the ground when the clump of humanity is there weeping in my presence over her sin as others would be holding the stones to drive her skull into the ground, that's what the Father would do. And if I would stop by the pool of Bethesda and visit the only source of multitudes of lame and maimed humanity, that's what the Father would do. See, this is how God speaks. He speaks in a person, right? And the person articulated things of God, and the person lived how God would think and do. And when he talks about being a shepherd, this is how the Father would think. And so this is what he says. Now you're already clean because of the word, because of the logos that I've spoken to you, meaning they have received that word. In fact, in another passage in the New Testament, it says, you know, you really must eat of me. My flesh and my bone and drink my blood, as it were. That's receiving my word. It's actually in the same text, the same verse. And you get the idea. He is basically saying, you are clean because you believed me. Right? So that's a short commentary on clean. But let's go to what you cannot do. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. Now, this is an all or nothing phenomenon, all right? You cannot partially abide in the vine and partially produce fruit. It is an all or nothing phenomenon. You're either going to abide in the vine and produce fruit, or you're not going to abide in the vine and produce fruit. You can't have a tethered attachment and expect fruit bearing. This is a common and yet fatal assumption. And many of us who are saved, born-again believers, we think we can do that. We think we can partially abide in the vine, and it really be okay that I'm all right if I do it this, and I'm all right if I stay close to my Savior in this fashion, and I'll be quite specific. If I attend the breaking of bread and have a word to share or have my heart ready, confess my sin on Saturday night, if I have that kind of attachment, that kind of abiding, but yet in my heart of hearts, I still have that sort of nugget within me that says, I will let you in so far, but not this far. I will surrender up to this point, but not up to this point. You know what we call that? That's called not abiding, believe it or not. You can't do it part way. It's an all or nothing phenomenon. When he said, let him deny himself and take up his cross. You know, that was a full deal. That was a all or nothing phenomenon. And one of the things I think we fail in as believers in Jesus Christ is we fail to realize there is no compromise on this. We must abide in the vine. If you don't abide in the vine, full and complete, there is no possibility of fruit bearing. None. Now, this really hurt me, because I do a lot of things, and I don't say that to pat myself. I like being busy. Many of you like being busy. Eldering, visiting with people, studying the Word of God, praying. Those are all activities which would easily be identified as fruit. But when I come down to the closet where I shut the door and I'm with my Savior alone, the echoing, if not gnawing, question that penetrates my skull are these words: are you abiding in me, Steve? Because if you are not abiding in me, all those things are counterfeit. They're not real. They don't have its juice, its fruit, its nutrition from the true vine. Are you abiding in me? That's tough. Where does that sound like, abiding in? Well, we're going to talk about that. It comes down to loving the Savior. But I think this is a point where we want to stop and do some healthy fruit inspection. Because he is so much more concerned about the source of the fruit than he is the fruit itself. And it is requiring an all or nothing response. The test of a fruit's quality is not what it looks like. It's where it came from. That's the test. The test of your fruit, of your fruit bearing, of your teaching, of your counseling, of your raising children, has to be because you have a motivation which is directly attached to the sap of the true vine, not because we don't want to make a mistake. You know, young parents, that's what Janet and I thought. We just don't, we want to be a good example, right? A good example for who? Well, for other people. You know, the truth is that we need, the example is, I love the Savior more than anyone else, and therefore I will order my family aright. I don't say, I want my family to look right so it'll be an example to everyone else. That's something else. That's not preeminence. That's just the Lord being really kind of important, but not preeminent. And we had to come to the place where we said, you know, we want to do this family thing, because above all, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You are my motivation. One day I met with a guy. He was so frustrated. He was just almost angry. He said, I can't believe it. Nobody helps me with the kids' work. I said, well, why are you doing the kids' work? Because I want to show everybody else how the kids' work should be done. I said, how's that going for you? Not so good. Yeah. You know, I do the kids' work too.
You do?
Yeah. Why do you do the kids' work? Because it's sin if I don't. What do you mean by that? Because the Lord has given me a conviction that he told me that I need to do this and I have to do it, and therefore I'm going to do it because I love my Savior. Why are you doing the kids' work? Right? See the difference? It's very important. The test of absolute genuine fruit in the economy and the scales of God is how you make the fruit, not necessarily what it looks like. And we talk about serving the Lord. This is that transparency of soul. This is that lifting hands without doubt or hypocrisy, without two-facedness. This is how it works. And if we don't wrestle with that, if we don't deal with that, then what we do is we run the risk of being fooled all of our lives and producing various kinds of fruit, but it hasn't been necessarily because there's been that true attachment to the vine, that energy, that source of nutrition that has come from the vine itself. Well, where does it come from? Well, this is the bad part. It comes in part from the flesh. And the flesh, make no mistake, is really good at counterfeiting. You know what counterfeiting is, right? My brother from, where's Jeff? Jeff, are you here, Jeff? Jeff, he had this Canadian money. I thought he was donating to my children's education fund. He wasn't. It was very sad. But the Canadian money, it's got this kind of like fancy little hologramish thing there. I felt if we put it in the right light, we'd see the pyramids or something, you know. It's really kind of interesting, all right? Counterfeit, but it was the real deal, right? But the flesh is very good at counterfeiting even in the smallest way, to taint it, to just twist it. The flesh is good at that. And we need to be careful of that. The flesh is a desperately wicked beast. You give the flesh a breath, it will take your life. That's what the flesh does. The flesh is that kind of ugliness and viciousness about it, so much so that it needed to be nailed to the cross and tortured like my Savior was treated. That's what the flesh is. And the flesh has that ruthlessness about it. And so when we talk about fruit bearing and we talk about, well, you know, what about my fruit? How does it look? What does it taste like? The question should be, well, did it come from the vine? Is it really from the vine, or is it a little bit of pride? Now, you don't know this story. Maybe you do. There's a book written by A.P. Gibbs. It's called The Preacher and His Preaching. On roughly page 100, he writes this story. It's great. And it goes like this. I was drifting to sleep one day, and as I was sleeping in my stuporous state, I imagined the great chemist of all time entering the room. He came up to me and he asked me, "How is your zeal?" I, with great delight and glee, reached into my heart, into my soul, as if it was a box that I could present, and I forthrightly placed it in the hands of the great chemist. "Very well, thank you." The chemists of all time did not flinch, did not murmur, did not groan at the weight or the density of my zeal. He simply took it with a very careful examining eye and put it upon the scale, the fire, the Bunsen burner of all time. I watched as he carefully calculated and manipulated and scaled out my zeal. It weighed out at a very large gram weight, and I cracked a small smile. But the great chemist of all time did not move an inch in his smile. He simply said, I watched as he carefully placed my zeal into the crucible. I watched as the fire of the crucible began to heat up that porcelain body and began to melt my zeal. The chemist then, with his hands and tools, picked up the crucible, let it cool, and we then poured it out, and with one small stroke, broke my zeal into multiple layers. He then carefully parted each layer out and measured and calculated each one. And at the end of the day of that painful process, he handed me my report and he whispered in my ear, "May God have mercy upon you." I no longer was smiling. I was weeping as I read, "Steve Price's zeal, 100 parts. Out of that 100 parts, its composite is 92% love for man, love for the place before man, 2% 2% for the job, doing a job well. 3% for the love of a soul. 1% for the love of his Savior. And in that story, he weeps before God. And he says, "You saved me from my sin at one point in my life. I ask you again to save me from myself." Huh? Are you abiding in Christ? Because there is no way to have authentic fruit. 100% pure, natural, new nature fruit unless you remain, abide in Christ. No other way. Now, there's a few people in the Bible who illustrated this. Why don't I mention a few and then we'll read them. Lot was one. I don't get Lot, do you? I didn't know he was a believer until the end of the Bible. I mean, I hope that's not about me. I wonder if he's saved. We'll find out in heaven. I don't want that one, okay? So Lot is before Abraham, and Abraham comes along and he says, "Now listen, our guys are fighting with your guys, and so, you know, we need to kind of separate." And then Abraham, now work with me now, who's older, Abraham or Lot? Abraham, okay. So Abraham's older, so that means the younger, especially in Middle Eastern culture, should never take the first place, right? And so Abram then goes low, and he says, "Now you choose first. If you go to the right hand or left hand, I'll go to the right hand. If you go this way, I'll go that way, but we'll separate. You choose first." That's unusual, right? The older taking the place of the subservient. Oh, that sounds like the Lord Jesus, of course. And so Lot says he looked at the best of the land and he saw that the land of the Jordan was well watered and well cared for. Lots of vegetation, I believe, unlike today. And he chose that, even though there were some cities in there which were very displeasing to the Lord. Didn't seem to bother him. See, I think that bothered Abraham. It didn't bother him. "Oh, well, you know, we'll see what can be done." And you know what? He then went to dwell in that land. The next thing that happens is Genesis 14, when there's this military expedition that happens, and the Mesopotamian kings, that's over by the river Tigris, Euphrates, and all that, they come down, if you can imagine, the river's up here, they come down, and they start to ravage the land of Canaan, that isthmus, if I may, of land stripe. That you would want to get to Africa. They were trying to take over to control the passageway of goods, no doubt. And so they come down and they really ransack the Rift Valley, the Jordan Valley, ransack it all, and they intend to take captives and goods and relocate you. That was a common thing in that day, to relocate the defeated so that their culture never rises up against you again. That was the idea. And so they came down. Now, at that point, as far as Lot would know, he's dead, right? I mean, Lot is going back to be a prisoner, okay? It's over. Now, you would think that should have a sterilizing effect, like maybe I should move out of here, right? Didn't do that. As you know, the rescue expedition was with 318 choice individuals against, what was that, four kings and their armies, raised up by Abram, doesn't even flinch. He takes the best men of his ranching operation and he goes a night march, a night assault, and he defeats those kings, routs them all, and he brings them home. And a king of Sodom comes to Abraham and says, hey, how you doing? What do you say we cut a little deal here? You go ahead and you take the goods, I take the people, we call it even. How about that deal? And he says, no. Because just before that meeting with King of Sodom, he had a meeting with Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, who said, "Now I want you to know, blessed be the God of Abram, and by the way, he is the possessor of heaven and earth, and he has given you the victory." And so Abram then says to the King of Sodom, he says, "Well, I've swore, I have taken an oath, I've raised my hand before God that I will not take a single thing from you, not even your shoelace." That's a paraphrased version. And he says, he quotes Melchizedek. He has given me the victory. I don't want anybody to say, I don't want your taintedness on my blessing. Lot, though, he just goes back to home. The next thing is he's living down there. The next thing is he's living in this, he's dwelling in Sodom, and then the next thing is he's in the city gates. Now, city gates, if you go, I think it's
It's not Hazor. It's the northern one, Bethel. Dan, excuse me, Dan. Up north in Israel, there's a little village called Dan. It used to have a different name, but the Danites got tired of their inheritance, and they took over this little city. And if you're going to go there today, it's the ruins are kind of interesting because they still have the old city gates. And as you walk in, it's like little cubicles. It's maybe from here down to the wall over there. And you walk in, and there's little large cubicles with walls about 3 or 4 foot wide. And that would be where you would dwell and conduct the business, you know. So Lot, presumably, if that was the same idea, which I have no suspicion it to be different, Lot would have been in one of those little cubicles. Maybe one was for commerce, one was for the city decisions or whatever it was, but you were in that passageway. And it's kind of a broad passageway, you know. And so Lot was in there making political community decisions. And he is the only one that recognized the angel of the Lord, right? I would have thought, Lot, if you just lost everything a few years ago, don't you think maybe you shouldn't be here? How we couldn't tell that Lot was producing fruit. We couldn't tell at all. I didn't know it until the author of Hebrews said, you know, he was really bothered by that. Really? Seemed like it was okay to get drunk with his girls. I don't know about that one. Right? And here he is doing this whole thing. You know what we call that? We call it counterfeit fruit. That's not fruit. And so there's compromises along the way that we make. Maybe they begin by putting ourselves in a position that is just close enough to the world, but not too much. But you know what happens is we slowly, inch by inch, get pulled in to the rest of the affairs of the world. This is what bothers me so much. I fear this in my own life, that we come close to the edge and we just get sucked away like we are with the broom or with the whirlwind. That we have to be careful of, right? That produces counterfeit fruit. And it happens not necessarily in your activity, but in your heart, in your own soul, and how you weigh your priorities and how you think about the issues of life. I remember one day I'm driving home after a night shift and I'm counting the money. And I remember driving on the highway and I saw this truck in front of me and he had a piece of plywood right on the back. And I said, you know, I need to be careful because that thing could really fly off and hit me because it was kind of going, hum, hum, hum. And about the time I said that in my head, you know, like in the story of Job, before the one dude could finish speaking, the other dude showed up. This was before I could finish thinking, that thing went, bam, right on the top of my car, and all that money I made was lost in that hood. You know what the Lord, yeah, we call that a spanking. Yes, I was spanked. And what I was realizing was I was slowly but surely edging over closer to how the world values life. And in one move, my Savior graciously was taking his spiritual board of education and ruining my car. It's a new car. All right. So it happens gradually. But there's another man that did this in the Word of God. I'd like you to look at Saul. Now, Saul is a hard guy for me to understand, really. He started out pretty good, and then it didn't go so good. So see if I can summarize it, then I'll turn you to the scripture. So when Saul was inaugurated as king, you remember how that happened? Hey, where's Saul? Oh, he's hiding over there by the firewood. And then he stands up, and he's head and shoulders above everybody else, and everybody goes, ooh, ha, king, you know? And so he kind of gets inaugurated, not much happens, and then I think it was, what was his name, Nahash, which means snake, the Ammonite, poor guy. Hey, what are we going to call our boy? Snake. Snake, gotcha. All right? So Nahash comes on, he's an Ammonite. You know what that means? He's from Jordan, Ammon, right? Ammonite. And Ammon is Ammon, Jordan. That's current day Jordan. In Old Testament times, it was called Rabbah, where Uriah died. Kind of interesting. Anyway, he's over there, and so he comes and he attacks. Now, at the beginning of Saul's tenure, this is pretty impressive. It says, Spirit, I'll read it, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news that the Ammonite was actually going to go against Jabesh-Gilead. He said he heard this news, and his anger is greatly aroused, and he took a yoke of oxen, cut it into pieces, and sent it throughout all the country of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen.
And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out of the out with one consent. Now, that's kind of an interesting way to draw in loyalty. Loyalty. You know, you're getting attacked, and you cut up your own animals, and you say, here's a piece. We got a present today from Saul. There's a little note to it. I'm going to do this to your cows if you don't come and help me. Okay. All right. That's, I get it. I'm going. Sure. I guess we call this a draft notice. And so this is how it went for Saul. But it appears, at least in that scenario, the Spirit of God was upon him, and he mentions Samuel, the man of God. So there appears, at least in a very tiny measure, that Saul had some decent understanding of Jehovah. Maybe. I'm making some conjecture, but just based on that data, it seems like maybe Saul was possibly the real deal. Maybe. But from that moment on, not so much. All right? Let me cover three chapters. It's brief. We'll finish in chapter 15, but it goes like this. Chapter 13. Okay, that was where he went to Gilgal, right? And he was supposed to wait for Samuel, and the people were kind of getting dispersed, and he was getting all nervous. And so he decides to take it upon himself to sacrifice. And he was told by Samuel, the man of God, who doesn't alter his words, to wait and it didn't happen. And Samuel then shows up right after that. Don't you hate that? You do something you're not supposed to, and God's always shows up when you're done. He just, why couldn't he come beforehand? I don't know. But he shows up right at the end, and that didn't go well at all. All right, then the next thing in chapter 14, all right, we have this whole idea where Saul or the Philistines are attacking and Jonathan. Oh, that's a great story. Jonathan, right? Listen, if you're coming from families which have difficult upbringings and those who are before you and you're a son or a daughter, you can be like a Jonathan. Oh, man, I love this guy. Hey, what are we doing standing around? I think God could deliver by few or by many. And I don't know if you noticed, we're a few. They are a many. So let's go up, and if they say, come up here, then we know the Lord's given them to our hands, okay? So let's go. I would have loved to have been the armor bearer. Okay, yeah, let's go. I'm with you, you know. What a crazy guy, right? And so they go up, and they say to the Phil, hey, why don't you come up here? I can see Jonathan and the armor bearer going, I told you. So they climb up on their hands and knees. Now, these guys have to be great warriors. Group maybe 20 or so up there. And can you imagine hand-to-hand combat with 20? The agility and speed of their footwork, huh? Can you imagine that? Moving, dodging, left and right. I, being Japanese, of course, think they're a part samurai. So it's not really a provable theory, but it makes sense. And so what happens is they cause a wave of kind of driving back the Philistines. Now Saul comes on and he says, all right, this is a great day and nobody's going to eat until we kill them all. Well, that sounds good, but not so smart. Okay? Right? And you find out that Saul's words and his emotions run ahead of him so easily. And this kind of fruit that sounds good and rash vow and all that turns out to be a limiting factor of the whole military campaign. You know what we call that? Counterfeit fruit. That's what that is. It sounds good with the mouth, but in reality, it's an unwise statement. Oh, and then the cherry on top of this is in chapter 15, which is the Amalekites. Now turn there. I want you to see this. This one has always bothered me. So the Amalekites, you know, they were they're that group of people that sort of always attack the rears of the children of Israel, coming from the lineage, apparently so, of Esau, representing the flesh. And Esau is identified as such in Hebrews chapter 12. And so Esau has this sort of reputation of the flesh. The Amalekites, the offspring of Esau, is representing that too. And so God says to Saul, now he wants you to go and kill all the Amalekites. I don't want any of them left alive. What does that mean? You can't give the flesh a breath. It'll take your life, right? And so Saul goes like this. Okay. He goes in, he camps down in the Negev, the southern area, and he lets the Kenites go. You know, they're not part of the fight. He lets the Kenites go. And so he gets all the Amalekites and boom, pounces on them. And everything is done according to plan except two things. He saved the best of the animals, and he saved the king. Now, why would you do that? Well, because we want steak that night. No, nice thinking, but no. What it is you are showing that you conquered, and here's the booty. See, if you didn't bring anything back, how does anybody know you conquered anything? Right? Exactly. Nobody would know. So Saul takes us back. Right, now look at what he did in 1 Samuel 15, verse 12. And so Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. And indeed, he set up a monument for himself. What is that? Monument for himself. Well, that's a statue, you know. The great Saul. Right? Come on, Saul. What are you thinking? You started out well. The Spirit of God was on you. And you were doing things that really were important. And you took out Nahash. And you protected the country and the community. And now, what are you doing? You're doing things where you go and you get rid of, or you're supposed to take care of the Amalekites, and you're only partially obeying. You know what we call that? Counterfeit fruit. Partial obedience is never authentic fruit. It's counterfeit. And that's how we operate as saints. We can't live that way. If we want to be a generation that sees revival, it's all or nothing. There's no middle ground. What do you think? But I intend to die with a sword on my arm and a sword in my hand and a shield on my arm. I intend to go that way. That's exactly how I intend to go. There is not going to be a compromise. We're going to cast the die. We're going to go. We're going to do. Or we're going to die trying. That's how it has to be. It's all or nothing. Abide in Christ. And Saul was playing the middle ground. And what was the middle ground? With his own ego. And he goes to Carmel. He sets up. Why did he do that? Because you had to bring old Amalekite king with you. You had to bring all those healthy looking lambs. Hey, did you see what I got here? Huh? How about them apples or sheep? Huh? There you go. All right, and that's why it was such a terrible thing. And then when he was confronted with it, he did the next fleshly thing, which goes like this. Well, blessed are you in the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord. Really? When what's the bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? And he says, about that, let me explain that. You see, the people. It was the people. Really? Because I can tell you back in verse 9, it wasn't the people, it was you and the people. All right, and so he says, the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. No, he didn't. He lied. He was lying to himself. This is what happens when you produce fruit that has a counterfeit nature to it. You get duped. You can't think straight either. The flesh begins to eke away and take your discernment ability away. And the next thing you know, there's no fruit at all. Saints, this is a dangerous thing for us. We cannot afford to live in a manner that produces counterfeit fruit. It's an all or nothing venture. Abide in me and I in you, right? As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. There's no other option. It is the only way. How do you produce fruit? You abide in the vine. All right, let's do one last one. 2 Samuel 10. This is an example of counterfeit fruit. Now, this comes from the life of David. Now, I want to go over this briefly because, it's kind of important to me. I'm sorry, I said 10. It's going to be chapter 11. When I was interviewing for medical school, the interviewer said, I noticed that you wrote down you like to read the Bible. Yes, yeah, I do, actually, yeah. Well, who's your favorite character in the Bible? Glad you asked. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from my sins, I would say King David. Well, what about Bathsheba? You know Bathsheba? That this guy was some endocrinologist, not like a Bible scholar. And I said, well, yeah, it shows the grace of God, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. That's what I was thinking, yeah. That's how I remember David, because of that interview, which I thought really would kick me out of the process, and it didn't. So anyway, so David, he has this ordeal with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Now, the details are really sordid. It's a tremendous, tremendous historical conspiracy and cover-up, and it's nasty. The details are simple. He should have been on the front lines of the battle, and he wasn't. That was his first mistake. Number two, that when you're not active, you get insomnia, and you go to places where you shouldn't be. And let me tell you, he was in a place where he shouldn't have been, and he was tempted. Then what you do is you use your authority and power, which we all have in some measure, to then allow to create the opportunity for sin. And he did that. He called for Bathsheba. What's Bathsheba going to do? No, thank you, sir. And so she goes, and the inevitable happens. They have a child. They have a conception of a child. Now, at this point, what should have happened is this. First of all, it shouldn't have happened at this point, but now it happened. What should have happened now? There should have been absolute immediate confession of sin, but David doesn't do that. David says, you know what? I think what I'll do is I'll call Uriah home. He'll be so happy to see his wife. They'll have the intimacy of a man and woman, and he'll think that's his baby. I'm off the hook. Good deal. And although that sounded really good, really, really smart, it didn't work. It was as if the Spirit of God was saying, not so much. I want you to break. And so that doesn't happen. Uriah comes home. He's so loyal. I can't sleep out. I cannot go to my wife when my Ark of the Covenant is out in the field and my comrades are there. And as if to say, David, what are you thinking? And then David says, oh, man, I can't stand it. Okay, what I'll do is I'll have a feast for him. I'll get him drunk. That's another sin, by the way. Get him drunk. And he'll be so stuporous, he'll just waddle home because I've numbed down his normal moral character, and he'll just go into his wife. And even if he did, even if they don't have intimacy, he won't know. Win-win for me. And he is so resolute in his commitment as a soldier, he sleeps with the other people, the other servants, right? I can see David. This guy is killing me. And so he writes a death certificate for Uriah. Don't you? Isn't that awful? How can this is counterfeit fruit, right? He writes a death certificate and he says, now you take this to General Joab and it's a big important thing and you go up there and when he, at the battle and you take it to the front lines and in the heat of the battle, call everybody back and except for Uriah and he'll be gunned down or arrowed down. And I can just see the face of Joab as he read this letter looking at the man that was about to die tomorrow by the hand of the king, by the hand of the Ammonite. Oh, it was awful. And so that happened. I mean, imagine that sickening feeling. And it wasn't Uriah that, he wasn't just the only one that died that way. There was about several other wives that were made widows that day and other children that were made fatherless that day. And all because of David. And then David, he gets told about the result of the battle. And he does the kingly thing, right? It says this. He says, then, verse 25, then David sent to the messengers, oh, you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. You know, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. Oh, doesn't that sound nice? Doesn't that sound nice? Don't worry, Joab. We got losses like this. I understand you. Just keep at it. You know, what a general thing to do. I mean, wow. What a king. You know what we call that? It's called counterfeit fruit. Those are all lies. Now look what it does next. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned her husband. And then when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. Oh, you poor widow, I'm so sorry. Oh, please come, be part of my home. Be part of mine. David knows that if they have intimacy and she comes up pregnant, it'll be okay. And look at what it says. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know what that is? That's called counterfeit fruit. Counterfeit fruit. On the outside, to the casual observer, you're saying, what a wonderful king. He took that widow in. Oh, how he loved his soldier Uriah. Oh, what a great king we have. Oh, David, great David, long live David. I don't think the Lord thought that. The Lord was not pleased. You know, saints, we have to be so careful of counterfeit fruit. it's like the tomato that looks really good but is rotten on the core. Huh? I think that's our challenge for the day. And as we compare ourselves to the lives of these men in the Word of God, I would say I have come under great conviction because I found out that I am a really good conspirator. I can come up with the greatest of lines and the greatest of ploys and the greatest of things to so paint myself in a manner that gives respectability and gives appreciation or receives appreciation. And you know what we call that? Counterfeit fruit. Our Father, this morning, we take a moment to do really what is hard to do, and that is called a healthy examination of our souls. For this is necessary for the process of revival. We cannot allow ourselves to give the flesh a breath. It will take our lives. The flesh has that nasty hunger about it. And you took the flesh and you nailed it to the cross and you defunded its ability to control us. And yet, Father, the flesh is so attractive. We must confess to you that we have been very good at producing counterfeit fruit. The fruit that didn't come from abiding, the fruit that came from my fleshly fingers. Father, forgive us, please. Forgive me. Take that away. This is not what we want to be. We want fruit that comes because we're abiding in the vine. In fact, I can't produce any fruit outside of my abiding in the vine. Father, change us, I beg you. In Jesus' name. Amen.